Hello, everyone. My name is Brian, and welcome to One Harbor Church, to our friends in Swansboro. Welcome to One Harbor Church in Swansboro. We're really glad that you're with us. It's always a privilege for me to preach, and I am, I'm thrilled to bring the Word of God to you this morning, and I'd like to start by praying for all of us as we receive it. Lord, we want to thank you that that you've given us your word that is so rich, and every time we come to it, there's more treasure to mine. I pray that you give us ears to hear it this morning. I pray that whatever I have planned, whatever would be useful would come through, whatever that is not useful would be kicked to the side. I pray that you would be faithful to speak through me so that we would leave feeling like we sang in that song this morning, that you are beautiful and glorious. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As a church, we've been in a series going through the book of Exodus. If you're new to our church, this is typically how we spend a part of our Sunday mornings, is by looking at different parts of the Bible. And so we're in the book of Exodus, which is the beginning of the Bible. It's the second book of the Bible. And we've called this our story of redemption because it isn't just a story that happened a long time ago. It's a story in which we find a lot of the images that we need to understand our own story. And so today, we're getting to the part of the story where things just start getting, frankly, crazy. We are going to be looking at the story of the plagues this morning. At least we'll be looking at plagues 1 through 9. And the title of the sermon that I've used for this morning is this. It's the Devouring Vengeance of God. Ooh. Yeah, happy Sunday, right? Yeah, I know what you're thinking. We picked Fire and Brimstone Sunday to come to church. And so I realize that this can sound, just especially in the culture that we live in, the words devouring vengeance. That's kind of stuff that makes us bristle a little bit. I am hoping, actually, that we will leave this morning feeling maybe a mix of things, but included among them a reverence for the beauty and the majesty and the goodness of God. So don't be scared. We have several challenges with our passage this morning. The first is the sheer size of the text. The story that we're looking at covers chapters 7 through 10, so we're going to move fast. I would encourage you to go back and read this story for yourself if you never have. It is unparalleled in the Bible in terms of how this story unfolds. So it's a good one, but we're going to fly through it quickly. Secondly, these stories, especially if you're unfamiliar with them, they are some of the most, they can seem to be the most outrageous, over-the-top, and otherworldly that you will come across in the Bible. In addition to the fact that I think many people struggle to believe that these things actually happened, what's sometimes even more difficult to believe is understanding how we connect them to Jesus. Because as Christians, the primary way that we approach any part of the Bible is through Jesus. And so we'll try to help with that this morning as well. And then thirdly, there are layers to this drama. And if you are distracted with the sheer spectacle of the plagues and the size and the scope of them, then you could miss some of the other things that are going on, which provide a lot of the meaning and the context. So we're going to try to dig into that a little bit as well. So by way of recap, to kind of catch us up to where we've been so far, the nation of Israel, which has been called by God, They've been living for centuries in the land of Egypt, and their numbers have increased so much that Pharaoh, a very insecure man, becomes intimidated by the size of the nation of Israel. And so he enslaves them, and it is out of insecurity. He is afraid of how they might threaten his empire. And so Moses is this man who's been chosen by God to bring his people out of Egypt. And there's, a bit of a back and forth between God and Moses. Moses, as it turns out, seems to be afraid of his own shadow and does not respond well to the overtures that God initially makes towards him. Lots of excuses, lots of reasons why he doesn't think he's the man for this particular task, but God is not going to budge. Moses has been chosen for this particular mission. So we're going to start in chapter 7, and we're going to start reading this part of the story, starting in verse 1. And we're going to look at how this part of the story begins to unfold. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now there's a few characters that are mentioned here, and they're really the characters that this whole Exodus narrative hinges on. There's Moses, and by association, Aaron, but Aaron is really an extension of the ministry of Moses. So there's Moses, there's Pharaoh, and then there's God. And so we're going to look at this story through the lenses of these three characters and the role that each of them play. Now, Moses and Pharaoh are actually the incarnational representatives of their respective leaders, God and the devil. So God tells Moses in the text that we just read, he said, I've made you like God to Pharaoh. You are going to represent me before Pharaoh. So he's going to feel like he's talking to me when he's talking to you. And so while there's only three characters that are explicitly mentioned, it is really four in total, and two are battling it out through their proxies. Moses is the instrument of God. Pharaoh is the instrument of the devil. And the devil's role here is not stated per se, but it becomes very obvious when you consider the Hebrew symbolism found throughout the story, and then add to that what we know from history and archaeology. In the Bible, the person that is most chosen to personify the devil is the serpent. And it is precisely the serpent that Pharaoh identified with most. We have come to know that Pharaoh's ceremonial headdress was crested with a cobra. Snakes were feared and worshipped in Egypt and became the ultimate symbol of Pharaoh's power. One scholar said that the serpent-crested diadem of Pharaoh symbolized all the power, sovereignty, and magic with which the gods endued the king. But not only did Pharaoh in some way identify with serpents, in many ways he pledged his allegiance to them when he became ruler, when he would take the crown. There was a ceremonial prayer that one would take when he became Pharaoh, and it was to become like a snake, fearful and terrifying. And that prayer concluded with this line, "Let me rule, a leader of the living. Let me be powerful, a leader of spirits." And so it is not sensational or overstatement to believe that Pharaoh sold his soul to the devil, the true serpent. Now, consider who God and the devil pick to be their agents. The devil picks Pharaoh, arguably one of the most powerful men on earth. God picks Moses. And from everything we know about Moses, it seems like he could not have picked a worse person. Moses is not impressive by any stretch of the imagination. He's impulsive, makes bad decisions, and then faces some failure early in his life from those bad decisions that leaves him totally insecure so that he lives out the best years of his life shepherding another man's animals. He has no self-confidence. It appears that he also had some kind of speech impediment. And every time that God comes to him and makes it so clear that he's been chosen, he demonstrates cowardice with the degree in which he pushes back on the plans of God. If Moses interviewed for a job at One Harbor, he would not have been a good candidate. Seriously, he would not have been. And that's the man that God picks to take on the largest empire in the world at this time. And this story that we're about to hear is not merely a story about plagues. It is a character-driven drama. It's a story of these two men who both experience change in different ways. And the story is in large part based on how they change in relation to God. Now, up until chapter 7, Moses has been, fickle. He's been cowardly. He always has an excuse. But something different happens in chapter 7, and you might have missed it. Moses just does what he's told. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. It's like a breath of fresh air. It's like the first time God tells Moses to do something, and he just does it. And so there's a change here. And Moses isn't immediately becoming a better speaker. He's not immediately becoming a better leader. He just starts obeying. And I've heard one pastor give a brilliant definition to obedience, which we're going to put up on the screen here. Obedience is just doing what God says. You can write that down. It's profound, right? Obedience is not complicated like we often make it. In Moses' case, it was simply a matter of him learning to do what God has told him to do. But the thing is that as he does that, he experiences change on the inside. Because from here on out, Moses is not going to be perfect, but we don't see the same kind of insecurity in him that we have seen up to this point. He's got some kind of confidence that seems to come to him. And that confidence, it comes for a reason. Like, up till this point, Moses' insecurity has been rooted in who he was. Prone to mistakes, not a great speaker. You know, Pharaoh's not going to listen to me. We have actually no reason to believe that the way Moses looked at himself changed. Rather, what he was looking at changed. His confidence seems to increase because he's no longer driven primarily by what he happens to be good or bad at. He is driven by who God is and learns very quickly that God is capable of a lot. This is that famous line from C.S. Lewis, humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And that's what starts to happen with Moses as he begins to obey and do what God tells him to do. And the minute he does that, by the way, things start happening. The pace picks up. Literally the next verse says this, verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. God has a bit of a flair for the dramatic, you know, especially given what we know about the role of serpents in the culture of the Egyptians. The Hebrew word, though, that's being translated as serpent is not specific, so we don't necessarily know that it was a snake. Some have suggested the word dragon would be equally appropriate. Some have suggested even sea monster, like Aaron's going to throw his staff down to become a sea monster. The point is, it's chaos, and God's going to be making a statement through these two. Look, you mess with me, I'm going to overwhelm you. Can unleash a monster on you. And so, verse 10, so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. And you just have to imagine this. Like, here you are, insecure Moses, and you see this happen, like, exactly what God said, and you've never seen anything like this before. I mean, just imagine, like, well, what's Pharaoh going to say now? Well, then Pharaoh summoned his wise men, and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. You can imagine Aaron looking at Moses. That did not go well. It's got to be disappointing, but here's the thing. You have to remember that this is not a contest between Moses and Pharaoh. Moses cannot turn staffs into snakes. God is the one who does that. And Pharaoh's magicians can't turn staffs into serpents. Their gods are the ones who do that. The devil has the power to do that. And that's where the conflict is. But it gets better. The rest of verse 12. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. It's almost hard to believe. And it's only, you know, it's like kind of like running up the score a little bit, you know? It can almost seem unnecessary. God is saying, look, you have power. You do. You have the ability to fight against me, but I will devour you. And this little episode, by the way, we're going to reference this little story as we go and look at these plagues. This episode is a story within the story. Like, there are a lot of hints here about what's to come. You know, God's going to beat the Egyptians using their own weapons. He's going to take what's sacred to them and turn it around on them. I mean, God could have had that staff turn into a lion. He's saying, look, I'm in control even of the things that you think you control. even the swallowing and the devouring is foreshadowing, because it's going to be the Red Sea that God uses to devour Pharaoh's entire army. And much of this story and what we're going to read in the plagues or hear about in the plagues, it can seem spiteful. And it's important to see right here that mercy is offered the whole way through. Romans says, the book of Romans, says that God gives us over to the lusts of our hearts. And that's a way of saying that God lets us experience the failure of the things that we put our trust in so that we would discover how untrustworthy they are. And that is a merciful thing, because he wants us to see him. Throughout this entire plague narrative, one of the things that God keeps telling Pharaoh through Moses and Aaron is he keeps saying, I am the Lord. I am the Lord, again and again and again. The invitation is to come. Pharaoh, what you worship is going to devour you. I am the Lord. But Pharaoh does not respond well to any of this. After seeing his magicians beaten by Moses and Aaron, it says that still Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. And so this is the other change in the other character on which this story turns. Because everything that happens with the plagues unfolds as two things happen. As Moses learns obedience and as Pharaoh disobeys and becomes hardened. Disobedience will harden your heart. Pharaoh's hard heart is mentioned over and over and over, and it's mentioned in three different ways. So in some places it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In other places it says that his heart became hardened. And then still in other places, in multiple places, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that is a bit of this story that's worth just commenting on, because people have struggled with understanding how do you make sense of that? God hardening Pharaoh's heart and then punishing him for it. It can seem really unfair. And furthermore, we tend to approach this story as if it is in some way kind of unique. Like, well, thank goodness that God isn't doing this to everybody else, you know, like he did to Pharaoh. And I would say that the story actually shows us quite simply how life works when we disobey. As one biblical scholar put it, we find in Exodus two stories of Pharaoh's heart. One is the story of his moral choices, whereby his heart becomes set in his ways, habitually formed to be against the God of Israel. That's just another way of talking about how character formation works. Like, when you make bad choices, it negatively affects your character. It hardens you, which makes you more likely to make bad choices, which hardens you even more. The other side of the story of Pharaoh's heart is the story of judgment, where the hardness is imposed on him as the due consequence of what his own choices have made him. Our decisions are totally intertwined with God's rule over us. Alec Moitier, a biblical scholar, wrote that the price we pay is that every choice, for good or ill, goes to fashioning our characters, and whether in the long or short term or both, makes us answerable to the judge of all the earth. And that judgment doesn't start in the next lifetime, it starts right now. I will say, I do think there's a lot of mystery in how human responsibility interacts with God's sovereignty over all creation. But what we see from this story is that they're both involved when it comes to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Disobedience will harden your heart. So it is remarkable to look at this story through that lens, I think, of these two characters, you know, seeing the story develop as the one man obeys and increasingly develops confidence and security and sees his entire nation helped by the living God. While another man disobeys and increasingly finds that his heart is hardened against God and becomes so hard and so brittle that it will eventually shatter, as he and his entire nation are crushed by the living God. So with all that as context, we're now gonna do a flyover of the first nine plagues. The first plague is that water is going to be turned into blood. And before that happens, Moses comes to Pharaoh and tells him, the Lord says, let my people go. It's a warning. And if you don't, here's what's going to happen. And I think that's incredible, that through the entire plague narrative, God gives Pharaoh's warnings again and again and again. It's not like Pharaoh's caught off guard by any of this, but Pharaoh rejects the overture. And so here you have like the Nile River, right? It's the central piece of Egypt's economy. It was the source of its vitality and strength, and God turns it against her. The water is turned to blood, and it isn't just the Nile River. It's actually all the water in Egypt. Water in clay pots. Everything starts dying, and everything stinks. Pharaoh calls his magicians in. They are somehow able to replicate the plague. They are able to turn water into blood. And Pharaoh sees that, and for whatever reason, he chooses not to relent. It says that his heart remains hard. The second plague is frogs. Frogs were a sign of fertility in Egypt, and God turns them against Egypt. There are frogs everywhere, in everything. Just imagine frogs in your house, in your bed, in your cabinets. Pharaoh brings his magicians in, and they are able to do the same thing. Now, I'm not exactly sure how that was supposed to make Pharaoh happy. I could just imagine Pharaoh saying, "We already had frogs. Why don't you do something about removing the frogs?" But interestingly enough, the magicians can't. They can't remove the frogs. They can only create more frogs. And so Pharaoh ends up going to Moses and begging for mercy. Verse 8, then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." And I think one of the things that often gets overlooked here is how quickly God responds to Pharaoh's requests. Immediately, God listens, he relents, the frogs leave, and yet Pharaoh goes back on his word, which will set up a pattern of Pharaoh begging for mercy, depending on the goodness of God, expecting the goodness of God, but then when he gets it, going on his own way. How often do we do that? And that's the story of what's happening here with Pharaoh. The third plague is gnats. Senehem was the god who was supposedly supposed to protect Egypt from pests. God makes short work of Senehem by sending gnats and flies and locusts. And so God turns the pests against Egypt. And this is the first time, by the way, the magicians cannot replicate the plague. Verse 19, the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God," which is a remarkable admission. We have power. We do magic, but we can't do this. We cannot do what the Israelite God is doing. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. The fourth plague is flies. And with the plague of the flies, you get the first time distinction where God begins sending plagues only to Egypt, but not to Goshen, the land where the Israelites lived. Up until now, the first three plagues, Israel and Egypt have suffered together. And you can imagine the Israelites not being happy about that. Like, we hate frogs too, you know? But here with the flies, God is stepping in to demonstrate that he can not only direct forces of nature, he can direct them with amazing specificity, and he protects his people. Here again, Pharaoh promises to release God's people, but then when God relents, he doesn't keep his word. The fifth plague is the death of all the livestock, and here, again, Israel's livestock is protected. Pharaoh actually sends someone to investigate. He hears, and he sends someone to investigate, is it really true? Sees that their livestock are flourishing, and yet still his heart remains hard. The sixth plague is boils. You know, the skin condition. And this time it personally affects the magicians. It says that the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians, which I think is significant. You know, these magicians, they cannot continue to stand before Moses, but Moses continues to stand before Pharaoh. The seventh plague is hail. It is the longest of the plague narratives. And I'm going to read you just a few verses from this one. God says to Pharaoh, "For this time, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. That's why I'm doing this, Pharaoh, so you would know me. For by now, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. It could have been worse, Pharaoh. I've been restraining myself. But for this purpose, I've raised you up, to show you my powers, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." The problem is, Pharaoh, you're still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. "Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause a very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them." Now I do think that something that is really special here is that God is not only warning Pharaoh of the plague, he's giving Pharaoh a way out. He's saying, here's how you can escape my judgment. Get your stuff inside. And we go on to read that all of Pharaoh's servants that feared the Lord and heeded the word were spared from that plague. But Pharaoh's heart still remains hard. The eighth plague is locusts. So Pharaoh's servants at this point, they try and convince him to let the Israelites go. Like they see this is a losing battle. And they come and they say to Pharaoh, don't you see Egypt is ruined? Like, what's the point of holding on anymore? So Pharaoh gives a conditional release. Like he says, some people can go, but he doesn't want everyone to go. And the thing is that half obedience is still disobedience. If you're a parent, you have had this conversation with your children. Half obedience is not full obedience. It's actually still disobedience. There's that saying that we've all heard in the news and it's been in movies, you know, the United States does not negotiate with terrorists. Well, I can see God saying, I don't negotiate with anyone, because that's what Pharaoh's trying to do. He's trying to negotiate. So this other plague comes, and the locusts are so bad that Pharaoh actually admits he's sinned, and he begs for forgiveness, and he begs for relief, and again, God grants him relief, and the locusts are driven away. And then right before this ninth plague, again, Pharaoh decides that he's going to let people go, but again, it's a conditional release. And he says they can go, but they can't take their livestock, presumably because he's lost all of his. And so it's this conditional obedience. And so what God does is he brings a plague of darkness. Amon-Re was the chief deity of Egypt and was the personification of the sun, and God blots him out. There are 3 days of darkness. It's so bad that the text says that it was a darkness to be felt. There would have been terror. And then the 10th and final plague we're not going to look at today is the story of the Passover, the plague of all plagues where God strikes down the firstborn. And I just want to comment that that final plague we'll look at more next week. It's ultimately God giving Pharaoh over to himself, because Pharaoh had already inflicted this plague upon the Israelites. He had killed the firstborn of Israel. And so now what God is doing is he's giving Pharaoh over to himself, returning his character upon himself. So while we learn about the obedience and disobedience of Moses and Pharaoh, we learn about those things. We also learn through these plagues about God. There is revelation of God in the plagues. He's powerful, I mean, remarkably powerful, over all of creation, even over our very hearts. There is nothing you can weaponize against him. We learned that he wants all people to know him, even his enemies. Keeps saying again and again to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, know that I am the Lord. But there's something else that we see in these plagues, which is that God is a God of justice, judgment, and vengeance. And again, these words are ones that we bristle at today. Now, what is interesting is that I am pretty certain that that has not always been true. Much of the history of the Christian church, actually, I think that these would have been attributes of God that people would have celebrated. But in our day, these words make us a little bit nervous. And so I think they deserve a little bit of explanation. When I say that God is a God of justice, what I mean, and I think the picture that the Bible paints, is that God designed the world to exist in a kind of equilibrium. In that world, there is meant to be equitability. There's meant to be fairness, impartiality. And most importantly, there's meant to be love between God, between people and God, and between people and one another. However, that equilibrium is thrown off when there is injustice, which is when people for selfish gain exploit one another. God told Pharaoh, the problem here is you have exalted yourself. You see, when there's justice, people stand before God as peers. Injustice creates a system of some who are exalted and some who are subjected, a system of oppressor and oppressed. And when injustice happens, God judges it. And he judges it because he's loving. And that, again, that sometimes requires some explanation, because it can't seem like it would be that way. The fact of the matter is, though, God created people and he loves those people. And so his judgment is an expression of how he feels about the injustice that they're experiencing. His judgment is meant to return creation to a state of equilibrium when there is injustice. So, consider the words of Miroslav Volf, the Croatian theologian who it was in the face of great suffering that he finally discovered why the wrath and judgment of God are so important. He said, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion, by refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. And that wrath, that's the vengeance part of judgment. Vengeance is a way of describing how God works to right the injustices in the world on behalf of the ones that he loves. It's an expression of his wrath. When we say that someone does something with a vengeance, we often mean it's with a kind of an emotional intensity, and oftentimes on behalf of someone else. Now, vengeance is a topic that I think 20th and 21st century Christians have done some strange things with, kind of like the topic of sex. So, like, these are topics that we know that they're in the Bible, and the fact of the matter is they're in the Bible, but we just don't like to talk about them, even when the Bible has all kind of good things to say about them. Whenever we talk about them in the church, we manage to only say the bad things about them. And so the general attitude towards vengeance in the church is primarily that vengeance is a bad thing, but that is not what the Bible says. Romans 12, Paul says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And Paul's quoting Deuteronomy 32. See, it doesn't say, don't avenge yourselves because vengeance is so bad and it's such a terrible thing to be involved with. It's actually saying, actually, vengeance is so good and it's so holy and it's so important. God says, I am going to be the only one who's going to do this. It's mine. Because I'm gonna do it rightly, and I am going to do more than you could ever accomplish. The story of the plagues is a story of vengeance. Now, that being said, there's a couple things that often get overlooked in these stories, and I've already kind of hinted at them. One of them is the fact that God is remarkably restrained. And that's important to point out because I think a lot of people read these stories and they feel like God is just a loose cannon. God's judgment and vengeance are always administered with patience. Notice how the plagues escalate over time. God could have started out just by wiping out the firstborn. He even tells Pharaoh, I could have taken you out a long time ago, buddy, with pestilence. God only punished Pharaoh after giving him ample opportunity to repent. And this is not the only story in the Old Testament that shows us this. When the Israelites leave Exodus, they eventually make their way to the Promised Land, a land called Canaan. And when they get to Canaan in the book of Joshua, we have these really, well, frankly, difficult to understand stories, where God directs the nation of Israel to take out a whole bunch of people, which again can sound very unfair. You know, what did they do that was so wrong? But there's a lot that we don't know, and God gives us a hint about how much we don't know. Much earlier in Genesis 15, God comes to Abram, who's about to become Abraham, the father of Israel, and God tells him what's going to happen in Egypt and what's going to happen in Canaan. The Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, Egypt, and will be servants there," actually slaves, "and they will be afflicted for 400 years by Pharaoh. And I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve with plagues. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions at the Passover. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they, your descendants, shall come back here to Canaan in the fourth generation." And then this next sentence can do a lot for your theology of God's justice. He says, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Hey, Abram, there's people in this land, and I'm going to use your descendants to punish them, but they don't deserve it yet. I'm going to be patient with them. I'm going to be patient for 400 years. And when the time is right, that is when I will deliver justice. God was not willing to use the Israelites to judge the Amorites before it was time, because God's judgment is always deserved, it's always earned. And so when you and I are tempted to read these stories and we think, man, God's being so unfair, keep in mind, there is a lot we don't know. There's a lot that we don't know. And that's what's happening here with the Egyptians. That judgment is escalating according to their choices and is escalating in proportion. But God is not only patient. The other remarkable thing that's easy to miss in these stories is that God's judgment is always accompanied by mercy. So we've already pointed out these plagues, they come with warnings. God tells Pharaoh what's going to happen. And the thing is, every time that God judges, he always provides a way out. And that often gets missed. Again and again, Pharaoh's given off-ramps. This can end at any time. The primary objective of God was to bring Pharaoh and Egypt into obedience, not to punish them for the sake of punishing them. It's meant to humble them. See, sometimes what we talk about, when we talk about like a vindictive punishment or vindictive revenge, we're talking about people that they just want to hurt others because of what's been done to them. Like, even if that other person were to apologize and repent, we're just going to get them anyway. That is not what God is doing here. At every point where Pharaoh asks God to remove the plague, God listens to him. He relents. And so you have this pattern. God says, you need to obey me and know my name, but if you don't, here's the consequence. And then Pharaoh disobeys, and then the consequence happens, and then Pharaoh begs for mercy, and God immediately listens, but Pharaoh walks away. Now, despite the fact that there is evidence of patience and mercy in all of this judgment, I think some of us still feel like primarily grateful we don't live in Old Testament days. You know, God seemed very wrathful back then, and we really like the New Testament God more. Well, the thing is that God's justice, judgment, and vengeance are still real. And very real. We said that each of the plagues gives us revelation, but what's also true is that the book of Revelation gives us more plagues. If you read the book of Revelation, which is the story about God's final judgment delivered upon the earth, you will find that some of the imagery is taken directly from Exodus. Revelation 16 says that there will be water turned to blood all over the world. That was the first of the plagues. It's like, okay, we know what's coming now. In fact, the story of the Exodus serves as a kind of drama with all of its associated images that scripture returns to over and over again as a theme. The Exodus threads bind the story together. So here at the very beginning of the Bible, you have God overwhelming his enemies for the sake of delivering his people. And at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, you have God essentially doing the same thing. So the question for us is, how do we respond to this kind of story? And how should God's vengeance make us feel? What should we do about it? Well, God's vengeance is both good news and bad news. And it's worth saying both. It's good for the oppressed, right? Friends, if you are suffering at the hands of someone else, and I'm sure we have someone in here right now who is suffering at the hands of some kind of injustice, some evil that has been done to you, I want to encourage you today that God will avenge you. And you should be encouraged by that. Your suffering in the face of injustice is not a small thing in the eyes of God. His vengeance is good news for the oppressed. It is bad news for the oppressor. And I think one of the biggest mistakes that we make when we read this story is to only identify with Israel. We always identify with the protagonist. Maybe some of us have been victims. Maybe we have been oppressed. But if you know yourself, you know that you can be and have been the oppressor. I have shared from this stage before that my childhood was marked by lots of bullying. I was often bullied. And I remember from the first grade taking it very seriously, the responsibility to stand up for others who were bullied, because I knew what it was like. And I was like this like little hero of my class, man. Whenever someone else got bullied, I'd be the first to step in. Hey, we're not doing this, because I knew what it was like. And then on the very first day of fifth grade, I remember a kid that I didn't like was being teased by some other kids. And without even thinking, without hesitating, I joined in because it felt so good to be on the other side of the bullying situation. I was bullied right up until the day I decided it was my turn to be the bully. And I remember being horrified as it happened. What am I doing? One of the greatest mistakes that we can make in life is to assume that there's some kind of darkness that we will not descend to, or that our loved ones will not descend to, because when we do descend to the depths of human depravity, we'll be blind to it. if you think that Pharaoh is some kind of unicorn of wickedness, man, you do not know your own heart. And maybe some of you actually, you're feeling conviction right now because you do know what's in your heart. Maybe feeling conviction about the things that you have done to others, harsh words, mockery, slander behind their back. And so easy to justify in the moment, right? Because that guy's such a piece of work. But we know that we have been wicked. Well, guys, even in the bad news, there's good news. Because one thing I think some people don't know is that God actually does not want to devour you. God wants to devour your enemies. Just like God wanted Pharaoh to repent, wanted Pharaoh to humble himself, come back into a relationship with him, God wants the same thing for us. So you and I, you know, we've had moments of being Pharaoh where we have disrupted the equilibrium. And God's vengeance is coming for all of that injustice. But he offers every one of us a way out because he does not want to devour us. I want to say this to you. The conflict is not between you and God. The conflict is between God and the devil, and it's being fought over you. It's being fought for you. And the incarnational representative sent to you isn't Moses, some insecure dude who had to have his arm twisted. It's Jesus Christ. And he doesn't just have a message of forgiveness for the things you've done. He wants to bring you into his family, which is a better deal than Pharaoh got. Imagine if Moses had gone to Pharaoh and said, hey, guess what? You need to not just let the people go. The invitation is for you to come and be one of us. And yet that is what Jesus does to you. He comes to you and he makes you part of his family, the church, the new Israel. You don't remain some neutral party. You get all the benefits of being God's child while God now turns around and fights on your behalf to devour your enemies. And even that is not everything. You see, the way that God does this is in the last way you'd expect. I said that the story of Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh with their staffs, it's a story within the story. It is a story within the whole story of the Bible. In that story, Aaron's staff becomes a serpent and devours the other serpent. So God's instrument becomes the very thing that God detests so it can devour God's enemy. That is the story of the gospel. Jesus is not just the better Moses. He's the better version of Aaron's staff. On the cross, he takes on himself all the injustice, all the oppression of the world. The Bible says he actually became sin. See what's happening, folks? On the cross, Jesus becomes a serpent so he can devour the true serpent, sin and death. And to devour something, to swallow it, it means you have to taste it. And I love how Isaiah prophesied about how this would happen. One of my favorite passages in the Bible from Isaiah 25, the prophet said, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. That's what you're going to get. That's for you to consume. As for him, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Friends, if you're here and you have not given your entire life to following Jesus. Maybe you're interested in him. Maybe you like the stories. Maybe you just like coming to our church. But you've not given your life to following Jesus. I'm telling you that every time you turn away from him, every time you disobey, your heart hardens a little more. And disobedience is having an effect on you that you do not even realize. And it's my job to tell you that God's judgment is coming, but he has provided a way out. You can face that judgment for yourself, or someone else can face it for you. Because on the cross, that's what Jesus did for you. He became like you, taking on your serpent-like qualities and my serpent-like qualities so that he could swallow up the consequences of our actions. He devours death, you devour a feast of rich food. He gets the plagues, you get the riches of the empire. I am asking you to come to him. I am asking you to be reconciled to him. For those of us who are Christians, we are following Jesus, we're in. I want to tell you as your pastor that vengeance is something to be grateful for. And it's not something to be scared of. It's not something to hold out at a distance. Everyone in this world will one day become our brother or sister, or will be totally vanquished. So if you are being oppressed, if you are a victim of injustice, it is okay to want vengeance. And it is okay to ask God for vengeance. The Bible is full of prayers of people asking for vengeance in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But it is also good to remember that you were once an enemy of God too. And he wants your enemies to be saved as much as he wants it for you. So let's be a people who trusts God with vengeance, confident that it will happen. But please hear me, do not avenge yourselves. Our culture is full of celebrations of the vengeance of men. How many movies that we love celebrate the vengeance of men? That temptation is there. Do not avenge yourselves. But remember what Paul went on to say in Romans. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think we're supposed to be a church that follows the example of our Savior. So if we're going to be subjected to evil, to suffering, to oppression of every kind, well, we may have to taste it if we are going to overcome and devour it, because that's what Jesus did. Let's pray. Lord, every time we come to your word, there's new things to see. And we want to thank you for the fact that you have promised to avenge us. We want to thank you that the bad things that happen to us don't go unnoticed. We want to thank you that you care deeply for us. And so, Lord, our prayer this morning is that you would help us to walk away from this a little bit more like you. Help us to learn obedience. For those of us in the room who maybe we're just always feeling that our insecurity is a reason to walk away from you, help us to do what Moses started doing and just listening to you and trusting you. Lord, I pray for people in the room who right now they're thinking about maybe responding to you. And we know there's a conflict being waged right now for their soul. God, I pray that they would resist the temptation to walk away and be hardened a little more. I pray that you keep our hearts soft. Lord Jesus, that we would be faithful messengers to the world of a God who loves them and who has made a way for peace. In Jesus' name, amen.